Well, it's good to be back tonight, and we've got plenty to cover, and so I'd say let's turn our eyes to the text of 2 Corinthians. And if you've got the handout, I hope everyone was able to get one. In a letter this size, I've tried to provide enough that it's a pretty good brief commentary of what I think is the central idea of most of the sections here. And so I hope that helps a little bit. It gives you a little space to include a few other notes if you find something particularly helpful. But if you're following this, when you turn to the page that says 2 Corinthians commentary, we did the opening, we did the Thanksgiving, and then the third major heading, body, 1:12 through 13:10. And the body is divided into three sections. Okay? Three sections constitutes the body. And 1:12 through 7:16 is the first major section of the body. And then chapters 8 and 9 is the second major section of the body. And then 10 through 13, about verse 10, is the third major section of the body. And of course, that's where we're going to be spending the time tonight, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and then you got a very brief little conclusion that has that benediction that I'll probably say at the end of every service. And so I just want you to stay oriented to where we are in the big picture, and then when we go in to see the details, keep track of where we are in the larger picture. So under body, the character, conduct, and crisis of Paul's ministry, this is the first major section of the body. And it covers 1:12 through 7:16. This section has three major sections. Paul's defense of his travel plans, which we did last night. You see that letter A? So if you turn the page, we get to go all the way to B. Go down to B. The character of Paul's ministry, 2:14 through 7:4. This is what we're going to try to make our way through tonight. We might not get all the way through to chapter 7, verse 4. But we're at capital B, the character of Paul's ministry, beginning at 2:14. So when we come to section 2, verse 14, Paul has attempted to answer some questions about his ministry and about his authority as an apostle, and can he be trusted? He sure seems to change his travel plans a lot, has been one of the charges against him, and he spent a good bit of time defending why he changed his travel plans, why he didn't do what he initially said he was going to do. So having answered that, now he's ready to come back. And what he does is actually provide what seems to me to be, if you're looking for just a section that is going to talk about what's it mean to be a minister of the gospel, you won't find a better exposition of that than what you find beginning here at 2:14. And so here Paul's going to talk about the nature of ministry in general. And as he's doing it, he's talking about the nature of his own ministry. And I think this is really the heart and soul of 2 Corinthians. So if you want to follow along now, we are at beginning at 2:14 through verse 17. Number one, Paul's ministry of suffering. When he talks about the nature of his ministry, he's going to talk about it's a ministry of suffering. That's the first thing he says about his ministry. It's a ministry of suffering. So look at 2:14. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing Him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in His presence." So here's where he begins. His ministry is a ministry of suffering. He begins with an image of a Roman military triumphal procession. When he says here in verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession." I think it would be easy at that point to think, well, he's talking about a victory parade and that God is leading him in a victory parade and he's thankful to God for that. But I don't think that's why he's using the image of the Roman triumphal procession. At this point, his ministry does not look like a victorious one. At this point, what he thanks God for in this letter, and he's already done it back in the Thanksgiving section that we did last night when he says, thanks be to God, he talks about affliction. His ministry at this point is one of suffering and affliction. And so the image of a Roman triumphal procession, he's not the victor in this parade. He's one of the ones who's humiliated and has been taken captive, so to speak. So let me explain what a Roman military victory procession might look like. There was, by the time Paul's writing this letter, there'd been as many as 300 of these military parades the Romans would put on. Now, they didn't do it for just any victory, but if there was a significant victory, and it goes all the way back to Romulus, to the founding of Rome, if they experienced a significant military victory, they would stage a parade. On the one hand, it demonstrated to the people that we're really doing something, and here are our heroes, our military heroes. And on the other, it was sort of sent the message, it was sort of propaganda, don't mess with us or this will happen to you too. And so it typically looked very similar, these military parades. It would begin with whoever the general was that was the conquering hero. He would lead the procession. He would be on one of those sort of a two-wheeled chariot pulled by four white horses. He would have on a purple robe embroidered with palm branches and stars. And he wore a crown. And, of course, that sent a message about who was really significant in this Roman Republic. And so the general, the conquering general, leads the parade. And then you would have the spoils of war that would follow the general. And that would include gold and silver and jewelry and whatever else might have been taken captive, weapons that had been taken from whoever they had conquered. But it also included humans that were taken slaves or captive. And they're probably going to be killed when they get into Rome. And so this sends the message about, here's the conquering general, here are those who've been taken captive. Also part of this would be oxen that are going to be slaughtered to the gods when they get to the temple of Jupiter or some other site in Rome. You'd also smell burning incense to the gods. And then at the back of all this, you'd actually have some of the men who were part of the Roman, who are this general's legion, the men that this general commanded, and they'd be singing lewd songs and even taking some shots at the general, and it was supposed to be just to keep him humble. So this is the typical Roman military parade. And Paul would have seen these. They were prominent. As I said, by the time Paul's writing this, as many as 300. By the time Rome dissolves several hundred years later, you might have as many as 500 of these parades that occurred. So Paul's familiar with it. His audience is familiar with it. Now, why does he use it here? And I don't think it's a symbol of his victory. I think it's a symbol of his affliction and his suffering. He feels like God is leading him around Asia and Macedonia and Achaia as the one taken captive, as the one who's suffering, as the one who faces affliction and death. It's a picture of suffering. And why then does he say, as he opens here in verse 14, but thanks be to God? I mean, we don't often think about saying thanks be to God for this horrible suffering we're enduring. But look back to chapter 1. To the section that we covered last night when he begins this thanksgiving section in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. He can give thanks to God. He can say, blessed be the God, or thanks be to God, and then immediately start to talk about his suffering and his affliction. There is no denial for Paul that his ministry is one of suffering. Anybody who knows anything about Paul's ministry knows he has suffered more than you can imagine. So he can't deny that he suffers greatly. In fact, he says, I boast in it. So I think the Roman procession that he mentions here is not one where he's the one who's leading the charge or is one of the victors. He's being led around in what appears to be defeat. And I'm sure that's what he felt like many times. And then look at the next line, because I think this sort of seals it for me. And he says, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Now, what's this image of fragrance that comes from knowing him and the aroma of Christ? It's the picture of sacrifice. It's the smell of a sacrifice that would make its way to God's nostrils and would be pleasing to him. Well, the Roman military procession, I told you, you'll smell the burning of incense. That would be part of that parade. And so, to mention the parade, he's the sacrifice. That smell you smell is Paul. His life is a sacrifice. His ministry is a sacrifice. It's an aroma to God. And it merges beautifully with this image of a Roman military parade. So when Paul thinks about the nature of his ministry, the character of his ministry, suffering is a big part of it. You cannot say that because someone suffers, their ministry is not endorsed by God. You can't say because someone suffers affliction, whether things don't always go well for them, whether they're persecuted, you can't say because of that, somehow God is not with them. Now, I don't think on the other hand you can say, because this person doesn't seem to endure much affliction, that person doesn't have God's endorsement either. There are other factors that have to play into determining whether this person is really endorsed and has the authority of God or not. But the tendency would be to see someone who suffers as if somehow God's not with them, or somehow they've angered God, or somehow something is wrong and that's why they're suffering the way they are. And Paul's heading that off here at the very beginning. He boasts in his weakness and in his suffering. That's part, as he sees it, of an endorsement that his ministry really is from God. He is an aroma, a fragrance to God. And then he says in the second part of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And verse 17, he says, for we are not peddlers of God's word like so many. But in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence. And so he gives a little bit of a, maybe an explanation about why he endures some of the suffering and persecution he does. He says, it'd be he, Timothy, and the other apostles, we're not peddlers of God's word. Now what would a peddler of God's word indicate? We know about a whole class of philosophers who traveled around in this period, and we know about their presence in Corinth, and they were called sophists. Of course, it comes from the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia. And they traveled around and they were rhetorically very skilled. If you were here last year when I talked about 1 Corinthians, I would have talked about the sophists when Paul goes on in those early chapters about, I don't speak with great eloquence. My preaching's not a great display of my power, but of the power of God. I think that's you hear some of this contrast that's often made between Paul and these sophists who spoke with great rhetorical flourish. They lived lavish lives. They looked impressive. They charged people for their sharing, for their teaching, for their sharing of their philosophy. They forced people to pay them for what they did. Paul will not take pay for his ministry. He will work, he says he works night and day so as not to be a burden to the churches that he's serving. And we're going to see a little bit later in this letter, they actually then make charges against Paul that's part of what's wrong with Paul, that he doesn't charge. And if he was worth anything, he'd charge for his ministry. You know, it's a little bit of that, you get what you pay for. And maybe there's a little bit of also, he's keeping you from a blessing because he doesn't take money from you. If he'd let you participate, you'd be sharing in his ministry, but he sort of keeps it all to himself. So you have these teachers, these philosophers, we know about their presence in places like Corinth in the first century, and they would be such a contrast to Paul. And they would be impressive. But where's the power of God in them? And Paul says, now, I might not speak as eloquently as they do, and look at me. Look at what I've been through. I'm sure Paul was not particularly impressive to look at. There's an apocryphal writing, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. It's not scripture. I'm not going to have you turn there or anything. But it's the only place where we have, and I would say it's maybe a second, third century document, but it gives an actual description of what Paul looked like. And it's not flattering. And I don't know, I don't trust it that it's accurate, but he's short, he's bow-legged, he's got a crooked nose. I mean, not impressive. I don't think Paul would argue with that. I don't think Paul ever says, oh, I'm a pretty good-looking guy. Or, you know, I do pretty good with the rhetoric. He always seems to be diminishing how powerfully he speaks or how powerful he looks. What's the benefit of that? well, then whatever you hear and whatever you see that is good, it comes from God. We're not peddlers of the word like those who walk around, they speak so impressively, they look so impressive, and they take advantage of you. Rather than praying for you, they prey on you. You know, P-R-E-Y instead of P-R-A-Y. And you don't seem to be attacking them. They're not making accusations against them, but they're making accusations against me, and you're not defending me, and you're buying into it. So part of our problem here is we're not peddlers of the word like they are. And so we suffer. So if you said, Paul, what's it mean to be a minister? What's important about ministry? I think he'd talk about suffering. That if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, more than likely you are going to face suffering. You're going to face some level of persecution. That may be more at one particular time in some particular place than another. But it's certain that there will be some level of suffering, of persecution, of hardship. And if you're not able to deal with that, then maybe you don't need to go into ministry. If you can't endure a certain amount of challenge because you're not going to be a peddler of the word, you're not going to just tell people what they want to hear, then you might as well prepare yourself. More than likely, you're going to face suffering and hardship. That does not cause his ministry to be to lose its authority. That authenticates his ministry. And so, first of all, he talks about his ministry as a ministry of suffering. Then at chapter 3, verse 1, he moves on to another topic. And Paul's ministry is a ministry of suffering. It's also a ministry of the Spirit. And he actually, 18 verses here, I think he's going to try to lay out and contrast his ministry, which is a ministry of the Spirit, from others who've gone before him, including these rival apostles who are making charges against him. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? So he opens this section with two questions. And the answer to both questions is a big fat no. But I think it's important that he keeps saying, I'm not the only one providing defense here for myself. You are able to defend me too, if you will. You people know enough of the truth about me. If you will, you can defend me. And I think that's part of what's wearing on him. The Christians at Corinth that owe so much to him just aren't coming to his defense. And so he says, here we are. Are we commending ourselves again? I think what he means to say is, no. I'm going to ask questions that are going to force you to commend me. He says, do we, as some, need letters of recommendation? Surely not. And there were letters of recommendation. I write them now. They were prevalent in the first century. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila wrote letters of recommendation for Apollos when he was going to Corinth to be a minister. They had encountered him and they had been in Corinth. And he was going to do ministry there. They wrote letters of recommendation for him. So we know about them even in the book of Acts. Paul says, surely I don't need someone to write me a letter of recommendation to you at Corinth to somehow authenticate my ministry. In fact, you are my letters of recommendation. And that's what he goes on and he says. He says, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And that's kind of where we transition now to where he's going to talk about his ministry as a ministry of the Spirit. Prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, when you hear that line, tablets of stone, what do you think about? You think about the Old Testament. You probably think about Exodus, you know, God gives the law, the Ten Commandments, begins in Exodus 20. When you get on into Exodus about 32, that's where God actually hands to Moses the tablets. These are words chiseled on tablets of stone. And then what happens? In Exodus 32, 33, 34, what happens while Moses is up on the mountain receiving these tablets? They are melting down their golden earrings, and Aaron is the leader of the, what they're doing. They're saying, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. And we're a little worried about things, so we better start worshiping other gods. And what's the first commandment that God had given to Moses? Number one on these tablets that God's handing to them. You shall have no other gods before me. And so they're melting down their golden earrings and into a calf. And it's funny, when Moses finally gets around to saying, Aaron, what in the world happened while I was up there? And Aaron sort of admits it. Well, you know, they were asking about you and didn't know where you were. And so I said, well, I'll just bring your gold. And it started melting down, and it just melted down right into a calf. It was the craziest thing. And you'll also recall, this is all Exodus 32, 33, 34. God was pretty upset about that. And so was Moses. So Moses comes down and he says, who's with me? And the Levites said, we're with you. And he said, well, then you take swords and just go back and forth and start slaughtering people. And 3,000 people died. Now, there's the giving of the tablets of stone. What was commandment one? You put no other gods before me. You should worship the Lord your God only. And 3,000 people died. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain because, oh, by the way, those tablets got broken. He goes back up on the mountain to receive the tablets again. And when he comes down, his face glows. Remember? Now you think, why is he telling us all this? Because all of that story is woven into these 18 verses. And what opens up this foray into Exodus 32, 33, 34 is his emphasis on his ministry as a ministry of the Spirit over against the what's written on tablets of stone. His ministry is one of what's written on human hearts over against what might be written on tablets of stone. And so that's what gets us moving in that direction. So I just want you to remember that. The Exodus 32, 33, 34. And Moses' face glows. And if you remember, he covers his face in Exodus 34. And if you ask almost anybody, why did he cover his face? They'll say it was a little bit of deception because he didn't want people to see the glory fading. But the text never says that. In fact, he covers his face so that people won't die when they see him. You can't look at God's glory and survive. That's also in Exodus 34. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says to Moses, no one can see my face and live. And so what's all over Moses' face when he comes down from the mountain? God's glory. And these people who are worshiping another God when he comes down, they're just going to be incinerated. He covers his face so they won't just drop dead at the sight of God's glory because they've broken the commandment. Number one, it's mind-boggling. So I'm not giving Moses, it never says that Moses is concerned they'll see the glory fading or anything like that. He covers his face, and you go back there and read it and tell me if I'm wrong. And it doesn't really tell why, but it's clear if he doesn't, they will die. More will die. So you keep all that tucked away. And back to here, he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And I also think of Jeremiah 31, this new covenant that God is going to make. And he says it's going to be written on human hearts. And that's what's come to fruition in the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And that's what Paul's ministry is all about. Paul's ministry is this ministry of the new covenant. And it's a ministry of the Spirit, where God's commandments, God's design for us is written on human hearts. Now, which is preferable? What happens to stone tablets when we chisel things on them? What tends to happen to those kinds of things? They can get broken. We see that. If they don't get broken, we turn them into memorials. And that can be a good thing, but that's what we do. We post them, we put them up as a memorial. Is that what God wants? Us to make memorials? But written on the human heart means we're living it out. It means we're putting it into practice. It means it's part of our everyday existence. That's what Paul's ministry about, that's the ministry of the Spirit over against the ministry of the commandments written on tablets of stone versus the human heart. Verse 7, he says, now if the ministry of death, now that would be the Mosaic covenant. That would be what was written on those tablets of stone. He calls it here, or at the end of verse 6, he says, the letter kills. And here he says, now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now brought to an end, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? So you see the contrast he's making. It's, there was a covenant that God made through Moses. It was of the letter. It was of the law. And he says, the letter kills. He calls it a ministry of death. But that didn't mean the law was bad. The law didn't kill. What killed was the commandment in it was, you shall worship the Lord your God only and have no other gods before me. It's the result of the law that kills. The law didn't kill anybody. It was their disobedience to God that caused them to be slaughtered, 3,000 of them. In that scene in Exodus 32 and 33, the law didn't kill anybody. It set out the commandment, and when they broke it, the result of that was death. 3,000 in the story that Paul has in mind when he's talking, when he's laying this out here about his ministry of the Spirit. So I want to make it clear, we have to be really careful as Christians with the New Testament as so prominent in our teaching. It's pretty easy to develop sort of an attitude towards the Old Testament and say, well, you know, that old Mosaic code, it kills, it's the letter kills, it's a ministry of death. It was good and holy and perfect, and it had a purpose, and it served that purpose. It's just now God has given a new covenant. So his point is, there was glory in the old covenant. The Mosaic law was good, perfect, holy. It had a role to play in God's redemptive purposes. It played that role. In Galatians, he says, it's like a good teacher, a tutor, a guide who walked beside you and kept Israelites on the right path until Jesus came, until the coming of the heir. This was just the sort of the tutor, the guide. But we were waiting on the fullness to come, and it came in Jesus. And now there's no longer a purpose for the Mosaic code. So it served its purpose. It was good. There was glory in it. But how much more is the glory in the new covenant which God has made known to us in Christ? So it's sort of the smaller to greater. Paul's ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. So it's the contrast of what's his ministry about. It's a ministry of the Spirit, and over against the ministry of the law, the Mosaic code, there's even greater glory. He says in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. So the Mosaic code, it was written on stone instead of the human heart. It was the letter kills. It was a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of justification. There was glory in the old, but there's greater glory in the new. And you don't get the new without the old. We can't even understand the new covenant without the old. We're not throwing it out. We're not dismissing it as having no value. But Paul says, my ministry is a ministry of the new covenant, and it's a ministry of the Spirit. In verse 12, he says, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside, or that was either being abolished, or that was coming to an end. I do not like the translation that was fading away. The word that Paul uses here does not really mean fading away. It means to bring something to an end. It's the word telos. It means the end of something.